morning, everyone. The reading today is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, and the page in our Bibles is 1197. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Thank you.
Well, I know Graham and Christine send their love this morning. They're down in Wareham spending time with family and just getting things ready. And I know we're getting to that point where we get ready for saying goodbye, and we're going to have a good celebration on Saturday. But just so you know that things are in place. We're not doing a cliff edge Brexit and seeing what happens. There's a pastoral team that has been set up and will be in place. The preaching program is done and prepared up until next year. And so we know where we're going as a leadership, and we know where we're traveling to. And so I hope that just breathes a little bit of confidence in you. That you've got some good people around and good teams around that will take care of the church in its future as we proceed. In my life, and well, for one time only ever, and hopefully the only time ever, although there are many people who do this later on in life, I did marathon training. And I know I've spoken about it before, but in 2015 I went with my friend Rich, and we embarked on, that's pretty much my response there on the screen, he lost his sister-in-law to cancer. And as part of dealing with his grief and supporting with his brother, he said, I'm going to run for Cancer Research UK. And I said, okay, I'm going to do the training with you, and we'll go and embark together on this journey. And so we started off in the gym, in the treadmill, and we worked ourselves up for running for, I don't know, maybe about 6 miles. It gets pretty boring in the gym, pretty smelly, lots of mirrors around, and it's just not the greatest environment and not the best for training either. And then we got ourselves to this point where we left his house and we were going to go and run to Hastings and back. And so we did that. We went over Galley Hill. We went up and down along the seafront, fought the sea breeze, felt the sea breeze, got to the end of Hastings, turned round, came back and thought, great, we've done that, big tick in the box. We're getting on with our training. Isn't this fantastic? And then we ran to Pevensey and we went past Normans Bay, Coudon Beach, stopped in there for the loo break, carried on running down to the Downs and felt the wind in front of you, behind you, around you, and then ran back. And so we completed that 13-mile round trip when we went to Pevensey and back. And that was where I said, that's enough for me. I mean, I don't get a medal at the end. I don't get a London Marathon winner's medal. I don't get people on the tube congratulating me, saying, well done. You know, if I ran that 26 miles, I may have a good pat on the back from my friend and some sore legs, but you know, my vision of that end goal was really the halfway point. I didn't want to do any more. But for Rich, in his training and in everything else that he was preparing for, his was a lot different. He knew that he was going to run 26 miles. He knew that he had to train for the 26 miles, or 26.2, if you want to be precise. And he was going to go, and he knew that his whole lifestyle was going to be very different from mine. You know, I got myself up to that 13 and a half miles, and I knew that that was the end. I didn't go on a binge or anything and say, great, I've done it, let me unwind. But I knew that I never needed to be so intense in pressing on. But yet for him, he knew that's what would affect his life, that he'd have to change and make decisions because the end goal was different for him. And it's true in our lives, isn't it? That how we view the vision of the future affects our choices in the present and who we become. I'll say that again. How we have a vision of the future affects our choices in the present and has an impact on who we become. Even if you have a vision that is only who I am next year, and what that looks like determines and affects your choices in the here and now. If your vision and your choice to be someone who breaks my sin habits, who does and looks at life in a different way and sees myself a little bit further on in certain characteristics or the way that I'm serving in ministry, that will affect your choices in the here and now about how you get there, if you're serious about it. If your life doesn't change and you keep going through the same cycles, I would argue it's because there is a vision of yourself, or even in a year's time, that is either too stretched or is too shallow. And so it doesn't actually influence our choices. It doesn't change who we are or who we're becoming. And certainly as Christians, that's modeled in the area of who we are before Christ. And this morning, what I want to do in this wonderfully rich theological applicatory passage is focus on verses 6 and 8. And really, in your study notes, whether you take them at home or you do them in home groups, you have the joy of going through the rest of this passage together. But I want to look at this past, this last bit, because Paul, in talking to Timothy, is right at the end of his journey. And his vision of the future and what he's holding on to has enormous influence in the present and the legacy that he's leaving behind. And he says to Timothy at the end of this passage, I fulfilled my ministry. I know I stand at death's door. But listen, what I am receiving as a reward is incomparable to everything else that I receive. Everything else that is coming to me, the victor's wreath, the crown, the rewards. Actually, it makes all the suffering, all the fighting, all the enduring worth it. And if that's Paul's vision, if he's holding a distinct picture in his head that is influencing his choices and making him endure, I want us to see that picture this morning. I want us to see what Paul sees that helps us in the here and now and influences us in a way that endures but also builds up. It's quite funny, isn't it, talking about Paul his last words and leaving a legacy. And I said to Caroline this morning, actually, it's funny with Paul Welsh's passing, and you're talking about, you know, the Apostle Paul and his last words. And I spent time with the family over the last couple of days, and just hearing his legacy and hearing the things that he's passed on, it just came back to me. And you sort of hear those words and you realize actually there's quite a rootedness to real life in these passages. So what does Paul think about the end? He talks about that crown of righteousness. This is the prize that I'm working for. This is the thing that I'm looking to, and it's this crown of righteousness. And actually, if you look in across different commentators and you look across the broad Christian spectrum, it sort of boils down to two main viewpoints that you see people tend to lean towards. And in true theological fashion, I'm going to sew them together and find a middle way. Because here is the two viewpoints, and I want us to understand these two different visions of how we could live our life and how it impacts us and why I don't agree with them or why I struggle with them and want to go for a third option. in view of the viewpoint that because Paul says, listen, there is a crown of righteousness, and this is one viewpoint. He says, that crown of righteousness is something that I obtain when I get to heaven, and then there is a further reward afterwards. So remember, in the Christian view of the end times, in the sense of what happens when we die, we go to be with Jesus. But then when Jesus returns and the earth is renewed and everything is redone, a new heaven, a new earth, that promise, that future hope, we know that there is life after death. There is that bit, we go to be with Jesus, but Jesus comes back, renews everything. We are reborn and everything is remade, everything is renewed. And so we know that there is this other tangible, real place of existence that's going to come into being. And Paul is saying, listen, yes, I get to go with be with Jesus, but this other bit afterwards, that's where we're going to get the rewards. And some people say that reward is based on how faithful I am to God, how much I have done. And so those rewards that some of us as Christians are going to be blessed more than others. That's one viewpoint. Based on 2 Corinthians 5:10, that these rewards amongst believers is going to create a bit of a difference between you and I. And so that means when we get to heaven, or when we think about how that, implies now and how that motivates us and that vision for the future, I have a problem with it. Because if heaven, or that future tense that is waiting for us, it is all about actually here and now. If I sit there and do as much as I can, then I'm going to cash in later. If I go and feed the homeless and I sign up to all these programs, you know what? It's going to be great because that's going to store up for me. When I come and go into the new heaven and new earth, I'm going to cash it in. I'm going to be having those rewards and that's going to be great. That's the implication. That there is a sense of motivation that could easily tip us to do things for a greater reward that awaits us. But when I was at school, and in years 9 to 11, I soon discovered that when you went from middle school, this is my school system that I was in, and went to upper school, when you get to that sort of stage and around Easter time, if you've collected enough house points, you get the biggest Easter egg. And it's only for that one person in that one year. And so I thought, right, okay, great. From January, when we get back after Christmas, up until the end of Easter, I've got to gain enough house points to be the winner, and I get my reward. And so I did the extra things. I went around and was, very well, I was kind of behaved. I began to accumulate my points and thought, great, I'm sure I've got this in the bag. And out came the great presentation, end of year, all three year groups together. And I came second. Second place. Sometimes there's nothing worse. And so I resolved in my being, as I thought, I've just missed out. What is it that I missed out on? I didn't have that drip, drip, drip feed of my house points. So where do I get them from? And so I planned for the rest of the year. I observed and I saw that these people accumulated easy house points for taking the register after lunch back down to the office. And I discovered that if I did it in my class and I fought for it, I would have this little steady, steady, steady flow. But then if I knocked on other classrooms' doors and be the good boy, I can get house points from other people as well. So you can imagine, as I got to the year 10 in Easter, I was a shoo-in. It was guaranteed. I stood there and they gave me the Easter egg. I thought, great, I've nailed the system. I've got the chocolate egg. Fantastic. Not the purest of motivations. Actually, you know who came as my check and balance to my motivations? There was no one more surprised in that room than my form tutor. As my name got read out and he looked and he thought, what? How is that possible? How is it this guy? Listen, I'm no angel. I know my past. How is it that this guy has got this reward over the last 3 months? And so he checked my book and just saw all the register marks and saw what I'd done. Let me just tell you, when it got to my final year, there was no egg. But it's a reminder, isn't it, of actually how easy, if we think that our vision of something that we can obtain at the end affects our behavior and even subtly change our motivations, or not so subtly in my case. towards something else. But that's one viewpoint that people pick up from what Paul is talking about here. The other viewpoint is that what Paul is talking about is that great prize. The other thing is based on the passage where it says, all who have loved his appearing, it says in those final verses, that because that's a description of all of us as believers being everyone there, that our goal in as a Christian is that we just get to be with Jesus in heaven. We get to go and example that new heaven and that new earth, and it's just all of us together, all of us in Christ, and that's it. That's our reward. That's the sense of him dying on the cross for us, taking our sins, that we know that we're in right standing before the Father, and so we're given that free passage, that open door, access to heaven and to all the wonders that come in the new life that awaits us. And you think, well, that sounds, isn't that right? Yeah, partially. My problem with that view is that it doesn't, if you solely focus on it like that, it doesn't motivate people for the here and now. Because if you have a winning lottery ticket, how many people go back to work? If you know you've got a winning ticket, you sit there and buy your time and know that it's coming. I'm not motivated to try as hard or do as hard or give up work as quickly as I can. And you know, often one of the biggest criticisms in reflections in this life that people have had of 20th century Western Christianity is that people feel that when I become a Christian, I've arrived. And that's it. I've got my winning lottery ticket. I'm going to cash it in. I've got everything. And so there's a tendency just to sit back and say, I'm all right, thank you, that permeates because of that vision, a lot of subconscious and a lot of thinking. When I look at this passage and I look at those two viewpoints and that reward of being righteous, I want to pull both of them together in a particular way that is reflective of what Paul has been talking about in other areas of Scripture. Yes, I want to affirm that because of Jesus' righteousness, that all of us, saved by grace, get to go to heaven, get to be with him, get to experience that new earth and that new heavens. That is something guaranteed, given as a wonderful, amazing, over-the-top, extravagant gift to us that cannot be taken away. But at the same time, Paul is picking up on something when he talks about fight the good fight, endure, and keep persevering in the faith that will then be rewarded. He's painting a picture then of something that actually in the here and now motivates us to fight the good fight, knowing that we're going to get a reward. The question is, what is that reward? What does he mean in that second step of that sense of when we go to the new earth, the new heavens? What is that about? What is that is supposed to motivate him and motivate us? Well, we have to go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul, in his great work in 1 Corinthians 15, begins to take us on the journey that says, listen, this is what happens when you die. This is what happens when Jesus returns. And this is how everything works and affects our lives. And so right at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about that different stage and when Jesus returns, he says here and on the passage in the on the screen there, it says this, when the perishable, in other words, when we are raised back to life, has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, that when God comes in his power and in an instant everything is formed and we are given that eternal existence, we know through the death and the resurrection of Jesus that that imperishable body is an example of him in that resurrection state. What does that mean? It means that it is tangible. It means that we know that Jesus ate the fish and was had his wounds and everything touched by his side. We know that it is not only just tangible, but it is a sense of our present existence being made and renewed into something that is ready for the future. It's not a sidestep of death, that we've been given something completely new. It is taking what we are and who we are and putting it into something new existence. It's transformed, it's renewed. We are what we are, but it is in the most best state possible. And so when Paul is picking up on that and he says, death has been swallowed up in victory, he begins to quote the Old Testament.
and saying, listen, this idea comes from the whole scope of Scripture. And he says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that we have victory. That we have something to look forward to. That we have something tangible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's painting and he's holding this vision of hope and the future of all this transformation that's going to go on. That it's eternal but real at the same time because of what Jesus has done. And all of a sudden, you would have thought you'd get to the end of that passage, wouldn't you? And he sits there and goes, great, let's get the wine out. We've got something to look forward to. Isn't that fantastic? But what does he say? He says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. What does that mean? Let's not just look at this vision of the future. He brings it round to what does it mean for us now? And he's saying, listen, if God is going to transform our present world, if God is going to take all that is here and now and renew it, make it whole and perfect, if he's going to take ourselves from the present and renew it and take it and move it and mold it, all that we are now, into something new and bigger, then it has an impact that says that what we do in the present matters for the future. This is where he gets to. And so what he's saying is, it goes against the view that actually, you know what? We've got a future hope and the present doesn't matter. Paul is saying, no, it matters very much what we do, who we are. But then he loops round and he says, look at about our current obedience. And he says, look, here's the encouragement, folks. Here's the thing that why we endure, why we keep going. Because he says, listen, in all your sufferings, when you're fighting the good fight, when you're doing things that no one else sees, when you're caring for your sick relative or your partner, and it's just hard, but you keep persevering and you're building in Jesus' name. When you're doing your teaching job and you do it for the glory of God, when you're praying and when you're investing and sowing, when you're doing great artwork for Jesus that is a glorification for him, when you're writing good literature and poetry, when you're loving in Jesus' name, when you're doing political action in Jesus' name, when you're doing all those things, Paul says, look, your labor is not in vain. That somehow, that God in this new phase, in this sense of future, what we're looking for is going to weave it back in. That's the reward. That's the reward, that what we do here. And you say, well, how does it happen? Well, Paul doesn't go into detail about how it happens. He just says, but listen, it's just a true fact. It is something that God will do. And so his vision of the future is not one of a distant future hope and a present that is disconnected. But he is talking about things that are brought together, bridged by Jesus Christ, bridged through the resurrection of what we see. And so that all our labors, all our unseen things, everything that we do in his name and for his sake, that when the new heavens and the new earth comes, when everything is renewed, it is woven into that wonderful tapestry that we get to look forward to. All the sowing in our character. That's the reward. So it's not just that when we come into a relationship with Jesus, we die and get to go to heaven, which is absolutely amazing when you think about it. But the promise of Scripture is that all your workings for the Lord, everything, when it's tough and when it's silent and when you give yourself up, is seen, is felt, is known by God. And amazingly, as everything is nude, it's just there for us to see and to be rewarded with. That's why Paul writes to Timothy and says, fight the good fight. Keep going. Run the race with perseverance. Don't give up, because it's sowing into something greater. He's saying, look at the vision of all the things that I've told you and where we're going and what it means. If for you as a pastor, for us as Christians in the here and now. And my prayer is that we're inspired, that there is so much more that awaits us and so much more that can be carried with us in the things that we do in our life here and now. God cares about all those things that no one else sees, all that lack of appreciation that you may feel, all that hard step of just getting up and getting out of bed that some of us just struggle with when we've got mental health, and to pull back the curtains and do another day. God sees it. It's a big step. And it gets rewarded and sown into that future hope of that character that we see. So I want you to see the value this morning of fighting, of keeping going, and to have that renewed vision of that hope in your minds, that just each day, when I'm at work or with a family or anything else, you live those words that Paul says, to keep persevering and keep going on. I pray that that future hope inspires you to a legacy, to something for others to see and to build into. For you to see that strength at work that just never gives up. Let's bow our heads and pray. Wow, Lord, we're just amazed at your goodness to us. That not only are we promised by your grace and your goodness, Lord, that eternal sense of just being with you and being called home to you, but Lord, there is that future promise of, Lord, of bringing more and giving us more. What a generous God we serve. What a loving God who chooses to take the things that we know are insignificant in many respects to you, but yet, Lord, you value them because you know, Lord, what it does for us. And as a father who gives good gifts to his children, Lord, you want to reward us with the efforts and the things that we sow in this life to come through. And I thank you for your generosity. I thank you that it's overwhelming. I thank you that it's a mystery that you would choose to do that, but yet you do. I thank you for your love this morning that comes through these passages that compels us forward. Lord, would you meet with us again? Lord, give us that future vision, that hope, Lord, that permeates and affects our actions today. In Jesus' name, amen.